Thankful for the opportunity to have this ministry of music today. Isn't this great? The songs that we sang, and I trust that they're really the expression of your heart. That so many times I think of the phrase that is used by one preacher years ago. He said, "More lies are sung than are said." And sometimes we sing songs. I wonder if that's really reflecting our heart. But I'm glad for you, and I'm glad for this body of Christ, for that's what we are. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you've become part of the body of Christ, whether you're members here or not. You're a member of the body of Christ. And if you're here visiting, we just are so delighted that you're here today and trust that the Spirit of God would just have a ministry in your heart as well as those who are part of the body of Christ here. I just want to say one thing before we get into the message this morning. I want to thank the body of Christ here for being a church that is not what happens behind the walls, but what also happens beyond the walls. That's important to me, and it's important to see that function. Yesterday, I was reminded as I was at a funeral service for a young man that was brought up in our church, Justin Fisher. And as I was there, I was impressed with the fact that they had lists of people that had served him for these 27 years, I think it was. And there was a special acknowledgement of the body of Christ here at Calvary Monument, that they had cared for him for 27 years, even when he wasn't here and his family was no longer here, because the body of Christ isn't contained behind walls. The body of Christ is beyond the walls. And I want to commend those that were involved in the special give. This was just a wonderful thing to see all these people. I was praying over the list of people who had shared prayer requests that came to the great giveaway. What a wonderful thing that was, because the body of Christ is more than what happens behind the walls. Because as soon as we walk out of this building, we're still the body of Christ. And we're living in a world that needs to know Christ. And one of the ways that they get to know Christ is as the body of Christ declares the Word of God so that the Spirit of God can convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. That's what we're going to be thinking about today. And I trust that you will join with me as we do that. I love the songs that were chosen today. Thank you very much. Those are great. The Greens, that's my generation. You know, Keith Green and Melody Green and that one song that we sang. I'm going to read just the refrain before we pray. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. You know how the Spirit works? Through the body of Christ. Of Spirit-filled individuals. That's important. We want to think about that today. Father, thank you for your word, and it is indeed truth. And so we're asking that the Spirit of God would not only be our teacher, as we looked at it last week, but that the Spirit of God would also be our convictor, that he would help us to understand and apply what we hear from the Word of God. So we're asking, Lord, that you would and indeed be our teacher, and indeed be our convictor this morning as we yield and not resist the Spirit of God. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son. Thank you for giving us the Spirit till the work on earth is done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you want to follow along, we're going to be looking at a lot of verses today, and I'm not going to have them up on a screen, those verses. The reason for that is, you know, I can't push buttons and talk at the same time. So we're not going to do that. So I cut my buttons down. It's very interesting. I wonder if you've ever been confronted with an action or an attitude that caused you shame. Have you? I have. Many, many times. As a non-believer and as a believer. And instead of, when we're confronted with that attitude or that action that has caused shame, instead of trying to face it up to it and try to deal with what we've done, we try to run away and avoid it. Now, there have been numerous times in my life where I could illustrate this, but for the sake of time, let me share one. I was just a boy in elementary school, and it was back in the 50s. You know, I'm only 23, so you can understand that's been a while. And while I was back there, it was normal for us to go out in the morning, and we carried sometimes a bag lunch and hid it somewhere in the neighborhood, so we would eat it later, and then not come back till it was dinner time. That was normal, and we were very territorial. I was in a suburb of Philly, and you know, my block was my block, and the kids on my block, this is our block. And those kids shouldn't come into our block. But they were coming over. And so we were challenging one another, and I know this doesn't make sense, but to keep us away from one another, we were throwing rocks at one another. And, you know, we just pick up the paving stones, all the roads weren't paved totally, and we take it and we just hurl it, not thinking what we were doing. That was pretty obvious. And I was one of the bigger kids, and so I picked up my rock and to challenge these kids to go away, and I threw it, and all of a sudden I heard a scream. And the scream was from the other kids on the other side of the block. Blood-curdling scream. And I saw a little boy fall to the ground. I hadn't intended to hit him, but I did. I hit him right in the head with his paving stone. And I can remember my first reaction was not to face up to what I had done, but to flee from what I had done. And I turned around and ran. And I ran and I ran and I ran to our backyard, to my special hiding place. Climbed up a pine tree, got onto the flat roof of our garage, and I looked just like this boy in this scene. I just bowed my head and I wept. I was ashamed of what I had done. I had done something, and I wanted to run away. I didn't want to deal with it. I just was soaked in shame. Well, the boys from our block came and got to my special hiding place, which everybody knew, and they yelled up to me on the flat roof, and they said, Bobby, that was what it was called then, Bobby, the mother wants to see you. And I climbed down the tree and walked the couple blocks to the house of the boy that I had injured. And she looked at me, and she held up a rag filled with blood. And she said to me, "Look what you have done." In that moment, I was filled not only with shame, but of conviction of what I had done. And it was because of that conviction that I then had to do something about it. I went back and got my mom and brought her to this lady, and they talked, and I got reprimanded later on. It was hard to sit for a while. In some respects, and I know this is just a very small respect, hiding didn't deal with my action. Confronted with what I had done opened the process of really facing my guilt and dealing with what I should do. And in a real small sense, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit of God does. He confronts us with our sin, and he challenges us to do something about that sin through him. And that's what I want to think about this morning, because it's important for us to understand that the Holy Spirit of God is not just our teacher, but he takes that word of God that he teaches us, and he uses that to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And as we think about that, I'm reminded of a number of scriptures. I think of our condition. that we're trying to not face up to. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, yeah, but look at that sinner. But isn't it interesting that when Isaiah, when he's speaking to that, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's a truth. But until that truth makes sense to us by the work of the Spirit of God, we can just hide from our condition. But the good news is this, not only is there a condition that we face, but there's a solution that has been provided. And that solution is also seen there in Isaiah. Because it says, surely he took on our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Notice those pronouns. Yet we consider him stricken by God, stricken down and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that was brought to us, peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All those hours. And all of a sudden it turns to laid on him. They're ours, but they're laid on him. But we need to come to the place where we understand not only our condition, but also the solution. But we need to not resist the Spirit of God when he makes us aware of our condition and also aware of the solution to our condition. And I want to just focus upon several things this morning. And I trust that as we do this, that it will help us to remind ourselves the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. Here's a very brief description of the Holy Spirit. In Christianity, the Holy Spirit is considered the third person of the Holy Trinity, along with God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Trinity is the Christian understanding of the nature of God in these three distinct persons, in one divine essence. So when we say we've offended God, we've offended the whole Godhead. When we say that salvation is provided for us, the whole Godhead was involved in that solution, dealing with our condition. You know, last week we looked at the fact that in John chapter 14, so you can start turning there, John chapter 13, actually to 16, you see an interesting portion of Scripture. But in John 14, we looked at this fact that last week we saw that the Spirit of God is our teacher. Now today we focus upon another of the Spirit's major activities, which we consider here him as the convictor. It's important to understand this. You can be a great teacher, but until truth is applied, truth means nothing. And that's where the Spirit of God comes along, and he takes that truth that has been given to us, primarily revealed to us through the Word of God, takes that truth to us, and the Spirit of God comes, and he makes that truth real in our hearts. We understand it. And then we respond to it, hopefully by receiving it, by yielding to it, and not resisting it. Well, today I'd like to suggest this, that the Spirit of God is involved in convicting people so that they can be saved or grow in their sanctification. Sanctification is just another fancy word for saying Christ-likeness. And not only that, but it's not just that, but we need to respond to the convicting work of the Spirit of God. And we will respond. We will either accept what the Spirit of God is revealing to us, or we will reject what the Spirit of God reveals to us. But we will not be neutral. There is no neutrality when the conviction of the Spirit of God comes upon us. Well, there are just several things I want to consider today. Three things. Very simple things. At least, I think they're simple. First of all, I want you to get to that passage in John chapter 16 and verse 8. I'm going to read several verses there. You remember this passage of Scripture in context. Jesus Christ has announced that he's going away, and he's announced that he's going to be giving them a helper. And he talks about what that helper is going to do. Two things are highlighted in this passage of Scripture in verses chapter 13 through 16 is, I said, your teacher, but also the convictor. And here in verse 5 of chapter 16, Jesus is talking about another work of the Spirit, and this is the work of conviction. It says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper, who he's described back in chapter 14, who is described as the Spirit, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin. The biggest sin, they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Interesting portion of Scripture. The first thing I want you to understand here is that you see in this passage the promise of the Spirit's conviction. And this is something that Jesus says to his disciples, this is essential. This is how the work of God is done on earth. It is done on earth as the Spirit of God works in the hearts and the lives of individuals. I find it very interesting that there's several things I see just in this very short verse, verse 8, convict the world of concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. First of all, I see the action. The action is convict. You know, we have a lot of different views of what conviction is. I sort of had a picture in my mind. That's sort of how I think in terms of pictures. I thought of, being in the questioning room of a police station. The light is beaming down on you as you sit in the chair, and you are being grilled. And they are trying to make you aware of what you have done and finding out if you're willing to fess up to the fact of what you've done. But what does conviction mean in the biblical sense? The Greek word that's being used here is kind of an interesting word. It generally offers a suggestion of being brought to the light, to be exposed, a fault, and thus corrected. And it may include a lot of different activities. It may include things like chiding or admonishing or reproving or calling to account or convincing someone of the truth and showing someone his fault or demanding an explanation about an action and also understanding the results. This one word is translated a lot of different ways in our English Bible. You know, in our English Bible, it's 6 times it's translated reproof, 5 times rebuke, 4 times convince, 1 time tell one's fault, and 1 time convict. But I tell you, the Holy Spirit acts as the prosecuting attorney who exposes evil, reproves evildoers, and convinces people that they need to repent, as one person puts it. This is what he does. He is telling us the truth. Many people will not tell you the truth. We live in a culture that will not tell people the truth about the fact that they're sinners. And as a result of that, the world isn't being convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. But the Spirit of God does. And he does that as he reveals this through his word. So this is the action. But now, let's look at these things that have been suggested here in the passage. Revealing sin. The Spirit shines the light on the areas of our life that are out of alignment with God's will. Primarily, when we're out of alignment with God's will, it's because we don't believe in him. Whether you're a Christian who is not believing him, therefore not obeying him, or an unsaved person who is not believing the truth of their condition and the truth that Jesus Christ is the one who can deal with their condition. And so that's why the psalmist says these words in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. It says, search me, O God, know my heart, test me, and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along to the path of everlasting life. Why did David write those words? Why did he ask for the Spirit of doing this? Why is he saying, God, reveal it? And I think Jeremiah helps us to understand why people have to rely upon the Spirit of God to really search our hearts and let us really see what we're like. Remember what Jeremiah says? This is why you have to depend upon the Spirit, because Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? I find it very interesting that it began back all the way when we find the origination of sin in Genesis chapter 3. You remember what happened. God had set a standard, and the standard was not to eat a fruit. And they went and they ate that fruit. And all of a sudden they come up and they go, woo! You know, we're naked. And so they, what? Did they deal with it? Oh, yeah, they dealt with it. They covered it up. They made an apron of leaves. Interesting. They didn't fess up. They covered up. I want to tell you, that's how most of us deal with sin. We don't fess up. We cover up. We don't let it be seen. Look what they did. God comes to him and says, Genesis 3:11, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me the tree, and I ate. And so the Lord turns to the woman, and he says to the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Not fessing up, covering up. You know, it's her fault. It's Satan's fault. That's who's responsible for the condition that I'm in. I find it interesting that James sort of clarifies it in James chapter 1, verse 14. He says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and desires and enticed. Isn't that interesting? And then, when desires are conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You know, that's essentially what happened with David and Bathsheba. You remember the account of Scripture? Remember what happened there? David sees something, wants something, takes something. By the way, you can take those three activities and take it all the way back to Genesis 3, because that's exactly what happened there. But here, the situation is not a piece of fruit. It's a person. It's a woman who is being marginalized by the desires of a reprobate man, who is a man after God's own heart, but not at that time. It's interesting that you see the account given in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and the Spirit needed to convict David because he was blinded about God's standards. He knew God's standards. He had been taught God's standards. He knew that he was violating God's standards. Two in particular stand out, don't they? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oops. Thou shalt not kill. Oops. But you see, he was enticed by his own desires, and it brought forth sin. You see, he was drawn away from God's standards and replaced it with his own sinful passions, and those passions produced sin. You know, years ago, there was a comedian named Flip Wilson. Flip Wilson was known for a phrase. Everybody knew it of that age. The devil made me do it. That's a lie. The devil provides an opportunity. You make the choice. You make the choice. I'm counseling with a number of people in different churches right now, and it's constantly saying, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. And I said, yes, Eve. Yes, Adam. And then they look at me like, what? I said, oh, this is old stuff. It's never your fault, is it? It's somebody else's fault. The truth is, you choose to sin as the devil provides the tempting opportunity. That's the truth. So that's the first thing we see, how the Spirit of God works. He reveals sin. The second thing he does is he points to righteousness. You know, one of the best ways to know you're a sinner is to know the standard of what you should be. And that's exactly what the Scripture tells us. And it's interesting. The Spirit of God points to righteousness. Conviction isn't just about what's wrong. It's about what's right. Are we convicted to do what's right and know that what is right is more important than what we are passionately pursuing? I think of what it says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. So I say to you by the Holy Spirit, guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what is sinful, what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. It's interesting that God reveals His will through His Word, primarily. And we find out that they are made clear by the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. So many times people say, it's a preacher's responsibility to convict the congregation. Never. It is never their responsibility. The preacher's responsibility is to tell you what God says in His Word. It is the Spirit of God that comes and takes that word and drives it into your heart like a sword. Oh, by the way, that's exactly what it says. Isn't it very interesting that God reveals through His Word, made clear by the Spirit? I don't know if you've ever been stopped for a traffic violation. I've had some experience with that. You know, one of the things that has happened is that when that happens, I cannot plead ignorance. Matter of fact, one time I got stopped right under the speed limit sign. And I can't say that I had intended to do the speed limit. The policeman just looks at me and he's still writing. Still writing out that ticket. Because you see, you can't plead ignorance. You can't say you'd intended to do something. You're guilty. As a matter of fact, James puts it this way in chapter 4, verse 17. Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and not do it. As soon as we turn our eyes against what God is saying, we are simply coming to the place of being sinful. Do you know that the prophet Isaiah was a godly man? But in Isaiah chapter 6, we find something very interesting. He is confronted by pure righteousness. He's confronted by the person of God in chapter 6. And what is his reaction when he's confronted with pure righteousness, where he sees this is the righteousness of what God wants? And here's how he responds. Woe is me! I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. You see, once we are confronted with the righteousness of God and realize we're not that meeting that standard, that's when God can do some work. That's when God can lead. That's when God can reveal what He wants to do and bring us back to the place where we ought to be. There's another thing. He convicts us by assuring individuals of accountability to God. Do you realize that you're accountable to God, not to me? You're accountable to God, not to your parents. You're accountable to God, not your husband or wife. You're accountable to them because your accountability is under His control. As you are accountable to God, then you can be accountable to those personalities that God says you're to be accountable to. But ultimately, you're accountable to God, and He holds you accountable for what you do. I find it pretty interesting when you read Romans chapter 2. It talks about the fact that for the day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In other words, God's going to say, I was a standard of righteousness, you ignored it. And I'm going to reveal this. And it's interesting further. He says, He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and the honor and the immortality that God offers. But He will pour out His anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth, and instead live lives of wickedness. That's pretty tough. And that's after he had talked about different groups of people. He says, you Jews who think you're so hot because you have the law, but you don't do it. Oh, and you moralizers who think if I'm moral, it's okay, but you're not moral because you're not reaching my righteous standard. And then he comes to this conclusion. He says, but there's a time where there's going to be judgment. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this. I used to do this pretty regularly. In school, when they would give out a requirement, they'd say, we want you to do this, and or we want you to know this. And Bobby Reed would raise his hand and said, is this going to be on the test? Do we have to hand this in? Do you know what I'm really saying? I'm not really going to do this unless I'm going to be held accountable. Do you know that? That's what I'm saying. Isn't that what we do with God? He gives us his word. And now what he's saying is that the Spirit of God comes along and it says, and he reminds you, you're accountable for it. You have to answer for what the Word of God is saying. Interesting. I'm many times convicted because it's words that are spoken to Christians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will receive whatever we deserve, for good or evil, what we have done in this earthly body. That doesn't mean that having to do with our salvation. That has to do with our sanctification. We're an answer. What do we do with this life? What do we do with this life that is described in the Bible as being the temple of God? What kind of temple have we been having God live in? Is it a polluted temple? Or is it a perfected temple because of the Spirit of God? Questions we have to answer. I find it interesting that there's one other thing. There's an inviting repentance that's implied in this. Because the Spirit leads to repentance, offering forgiveness and the power to walk in freedom, not in the bondage that was spoken of there in Romans chapter 2. I find it interesting on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41. I'm not reading all these verses, but listen. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What caused them to be cut to the heart? Peter was preaching the Word of God. The Word of God cut into their heart, and their response is, so what should we do? And what they did was, Peter says, you need to believe. Save yourself from this crooked generation. And they received repentance. And they repented of what they were doing, and they accepted what Peter had been talking about, forgiveness of sins. Now, what caused this? What caused this? If you go back and look at the verses surrounding Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, he was preaching the Word of God. He really was. And remember, the Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is a living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And the Word of God, oh, by the way, do you know what it is? The Word of God is described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The thing that pierces into people's hearts, which is being marginalized in evangelical Christianity today, is we're not teaching and preaching what the Word of God says. We're telling you the opinions of men and what men think. I want to know what God thinks because I'm accountable to God primarily, not to men. We need to understand that. And that's why it leads to repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see why Jesus is saying, I'm leaving you on earth till the work of God is done, and I'm giving you the Spirit, because the Spirit teaches but the Spirit also convicts. You need both of those ministries in lives. I see something else here. I see the process of how the Spirit's working. And I'm going to go through this very, very quickly because it's just to give an illustration. The Spirit of God works the Word. The Word is a miracle book. The Word of God comes and God prepares people to receive the Word of God. Do you remember how he worked in Jeremiah? It says in Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. In other words, I'm going to make you the man that can receive the Word and declare the Word. The second thing we see there is revelation. Moses received a revelation in Exodus chapter 24. Remember, God reveals to him, and Moses went down from the down to the people from the mountain where he received the Word of God, and he repeated all the instructions and regulations the Lord had given him, and all the people answered with one voice, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded." Oh. He didn't say, "All that Moses has commanded, all that the Lord has commanded." Then Moses carefully wrote down the instructions. So it goes from the person who's prepared to receive the Word to the one who receives the Word through revelation. And inspiration is to making sure that what has been received is accurately recorded. 2 Peter, we looked at it last week. Above, in verse 20 and 21, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came about through the prophet's own understanding or from the human initiative. No, these prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. And then from inspiration, I want to tell you something. When God says something, Satan wants to pluck out that truth. But you see, God knows how to protect the truth. And that comes to this wonderful miracle of preservation. Jeremiah 36 is an example of that. You remember the king there, Jehoiakim? He wanted to destroy the Word of God. He literally took it and he cut it apart and he burned it. You know, we're more creative today. We just ignore it. But it's interesting that that couldn't stop what God was going to do. And God did his work. And there is preserved. As a matter of fact, the king died, but the Word of God didn't. We find out that there's another part, and here's where the Spirit of God really works. It's in the area of illumination. And illumination is that part of the fact, what it says. These are the things that God reveals to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except his own spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except by the Spirit of God. And what we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so we understand that God has freely given us and that we speak. Not the words taught us by human wisdom, but the words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with spiritual taught words. And then the other part of the miracle of the Word of God that is piercing into our heart is communication. Isn't it interesting that it tells us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that God equips people to declare the truth? That's a gift of the Spirit. The Spirit-given word is given to Spirit-controlled people who are equipped to declare truth to people's lives. And as that communication is done, it comes to this last part of the miracle. And this is the one I love. It's the fact that it brings conviction. The conviction comes by the Spirit of God. Do you remember what is said in the Scriptures? It says there, it's not our responsibility, it's God's responsibility to declare his word. I think of this all the time. What response do we have then to the Spirit's conviction? Do we yield to it or do we resist it? I have a feeling that a lot of times we tend to resist, even though we know it's true, the truth. And we come and we cross it out of our minds. Do you remember back in the book of Acts, Stephen? He's a man filled with the Spirit. He's declaring the Word of God. They are rebelling against the Word of God, those that are listening. And we find out that, as this is described in Acts chapter 7, Amazing thing happens. He says these words to them. Talk about the courage that was given to him by the Spirit of God. He says, "You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you." Do you know what that word resist means in the Greek language? It has to mean you fall upon, you run against, you're adverse, you oppose, you strive against it. Do you see, sometimes we're foolish enough to think that we can stand against God and what he says. Guess who loses? Not God. We lose. And so the right response is James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and let your joy to gloom, humbling yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." What takes away our shame? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Where does the blood get applied? As we humble ourselves before God and accept his solution to our sin problem. Whether we're non-believers or whether we're believers, it still requires the Spirit of God to work in our lives. I find it interesting that there's several pictures in the Bible, and we end with this. But there's one picture that comes to me of the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you remember that account that's given to us in the book of Acts? Here's another spirit individual. The spirit individual is Philip. Philip is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, away from what he was doing. And what was he going to do in this new place? Talk to one man. One man who's interacting with the Word of God, but he doesn't understand it. And the Spirit of God leads a man who understands it and brings Philip to him to declare to him the truth. And the conviction of the Spirit of God comes upon this man who's been reading the Word of God but doesn't get it. And the Spirit of God works. And the man says, "What must I do? See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Do you know what he's saying? He says, "I get it." How did he get it? Because a spirit-filled man declared the Spirit of God's word, and it came to bear upon his life. That's just one picture. That's of a work in an unsaved person. How about the work in a sanctified person? In 1 Corinthians, there's a man described as being a sinner. As a matter of fact, he's described as being a sinner to such an extent it says that Paul, when he wrote the letter, these sins are not even named among the unbelievers. And it was immorality, gross immorality, that he was involved in. And that gross immorality is being confronted by the Apostle Paul. And he's telling the church, he says, "Church, you need to get that man face to face with what God's word says." He says, "You're cocky and proud because you think you can look at sin and ignore it. You can't ignore sin. It's sin, and it's in your midst. That man needs to be brought under church discipline." And you know, the good news is when you come to the second Corinthians, that man is brought under conviction by the Spirit of God. He confesses that he's a sinner. And you know what Paul says? He says, "Now get that brother back into the church. Don't give Satan another opportunity. If he has repented, I've forgiven him. And Paul, you better forgive him." And Paul says, "Enter the church, and you better forgive him and get him back." Do you see the conviction? God convicts not only the unsaved, but God convicts the saint as well. And so what should our response be then? Our response should be that we yield to the Spirit of God. Our response is this, that we yield to him and let him work. Here's my greatest fear. My greatest fear is that we think that we produce conviction. I do not produce conviction. You don't produce conviction. We have a culture now in Christianity, evangelical Christianity, thinks that if they can scream loud enough against sin, that they're going to create conviction. I tell you, If they are faithful to declaring and living the Word of God, that will be used by the Spirit of God to bring conviction. I like what this one man says. He says, "The Holy Spirit's conviction is always wrapped in love. It is not guilt, but transformation, helping us to become more like Christ." I have a quote in your sermon notes today from Billy Graham. Powerful quote. Really spoke to me when I read it. Billy Graham makes the statement. He says, "It is the Holy Spirit's job to convict, God's job to judge, and my job to love." Do the world around us hear more of our yelling at them about their sin, or do they hear more about the fact that God loves them so much that he died for their sins and they have a solution to their sin problem? They need to hear that more than they need to hear about our yelling and screaming about the sins that we see and detest. It's not wrong to detest sin. It is wrong to detest sinners. That's an important thing to keep in mind. There's a song that's been running through my mind as I knew I was preaching on this passage, and it's, "Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me." And that's what I've been praying for today, that the Spirit of God would do that. You may be here and not know Christ as Savior. Let the Spirit of God work in your heart. May you understand you are a sinner, but understand that there's a Savior. And you may be a saint here today, but may be involved in sin. Sin that you think is so well hidden. Get a grip. Your sin's not hidden. God sees every bit of it, but he's asking you to be brought back to him by confessing our sins and finding him faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, whatever the need is in this congregation today, I'm praying that the Spirit of God would do his work. It is the work of the Spirit that we need here, not the work of flashy techniques or symbols or whatever, but we need the Spirit of God to work in our lives. So I ask, if there's someone here that doesn't know Christ, let them talk to someone that can help them to understand what it means to be a real believer. And then if there's a Christian who's far away from God, bring them back. Bring them back to the place where they can enjoy the joy of their salvation. That's exactly what we find David wanted. Restore to me again the joy of my salvation. Lord, do your work by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.